Let me pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we ask you to awaken our hearts to your word. Fill us with your spirit. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be present here to draw us closer to you, to let us hear what you have for us, Lord, to make us a people closer and more dedicated to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, last Sunday was this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, as Christians were asked to pray specifically for our Christian brothers and sisters suffering persecution for the gospel. Today's message, we're going to look at what the Bible does say to people being persecuted in the persecuted church. And our scripture text this morning is from the book of Philippians, basically chapter 1. Philippians is found, it's in the New Testament. It's on page 1161 of the Worship Bibles, if you have one of those in front of you. So we're going to look at chapter 1. The book of Philippians is this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote actually from prison. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was put in prison for preaching the gospel. And he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, who also was experiencing extreme persecution. Now, it's really hard for us to get a grasp on these words and the full impact, because we don't experience that type of persecution here in the United States right now, at least. So we will have to imagine what that persecution will be like. And the Bible tells us that when you are a follower of Christ, you can expect that there will be trials of many kinds. 1 Peter 4 12 through 13 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So here in Faribault in 2019, our trials may be very different. We don't face this fierce persecution that the church at Philippi faced, and some of our Christian brothers and sisters are facing right now in other parts of the world, but we do have difficulties and trials. The gospel does bring opposition. It brings struggles. It always does. And although we don't face jail or torture, maybe, or economic banishment, even here we do face troubles. We may face troubles in our work or troubles in our relationships, or even struggles in our own church communities. But in order for us to better stand up to those trials, Paul has some words for us here in Philippians. So we'll look at most of chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, starting at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Paul says this letter is written to all of God's holy people. Or, in some translations, it's written to the saints at Philippi. So right away, this letter is written to those who have believed the gospel, to those who by faith have repented of their sins and are following Jesus. It's written to the believers. Now, when you come to the Bible, you have to realize not everything is necessarily written to believers, right? John's gospel, for instance, is written so that you may believe, as are the other gospels. They're written so that an unbeliever can read it and believe. But Philippians, this is especially written to the believers. It's an important distinction, because if you're not a believer, if you haven't been transformed by the gospel, you're not really going to understand fully what Paul is getting at here. What he's going to say is not going to make much sense, because you can't do it on your own. You can't see how someone else can rejoice in sufferings. It'll be against your view of the world. For instance, remember last week we talked about Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus had this transformation. He gave away his wealth and he went above and beyond normal restitution. Now, if you're not a believer, this doesn't make sense. Right? He hasn't checked out Jesus thoroughly. What's he doing? He hasn't spent hours with him. Why is he just jumping in with both feet? How could he just jump into this new life? That's ridiculous. unless you're transformed by the gospel. You can't understand that. And indeed, that's what we saw in the crowd last week. Remember, they grumbled. How could Jesus be eating with the sinners? Unless you've been transformed, it makes no sense. Nor will this passage in Philippians. Philippians 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you all, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day to now. See, Paul is praying for this group because they're partnered together in the gospel. There's this sense of being linked together, almost as if they're chained together for this common purpose. Although Paul is separated by great distance and by prison bars, they're partnered together. See, it's that same mission, this one mission, this one purpose, this one goal, the gospel. Together in this single mission of just snatching souls right from the very pit of hell, literally, right? How do they face persecution? They have a common mission, the gospel. That's number one. A common mission, the gospel. That's one mission, one goal, a common goal that's far bigger than their little small lives. The church needs something bigger than themselves. See, churches do a lot of good things. They do. I'm not saying they don't. But if belonging to a church means death, or if belonging to a church means torture, you better have a cause that's worth your life. Pulling souls from the pit of hell is worth far more than your temporal life. And if you're not in a place where you fully believe that the gospel is the only way that people can escape eternal damnation, that mission or goal is not going to have any substance. It's not going to have any substance. If you're thinking that there's another way to eternal life, or if you're thinking that a good person gets you into heaven, you're not going to be able to partner through that mission to the point of persecution, to the point of death. You're going to fade away. Why wouldn't you? You'd just go to get a different method of getting to heaven, one that involved less difficulty. So how can this church face outside pressure and survive? Well, they need that mission to be bigger than themselves. They need a mission that's far beyond anything that they can come up with. But then with that vision, even with that great vision on them, if it was placed solely on the shoulders of that church, that outside pressure would eventually weaken them. It would discourage them. If it is up to them, that persecution would weaken them. But if that mission success doesn't depend on them, if they had some assurance that the mission would be a success, they might be able to keep going forward, right? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's number two. They need assurance in Christ. They're able to face persecution with assurance that Christ will accomplish the goal he sets out to complete. If it was up to them to complete the mission, they would surely be discouraged. They're in jail. But with this assurance that the one who holds the very universe in his hands will accomplish his purpose. The one who has victory over sin and death will carry it on to completion. There is no discouragement. So what do they need next to face this extreme persecution? Philippians 1, 7 through 10. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to be discerned what is best and pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's number three. We got to love one another. This church has to love one another. As the outside presses in, as things get difficult, the last thing the church needs is discouragement and to disagree among themselves, right? The church can't afford to be mad at one another, to fight and bicker and argue. They're going to need to love with a selfless love. Imagine, if you will, the authorities knocking on your door and asking you, under torture and duress, to give up the names of the people in your church. This really happens. You better love that person. If you're going to survive under the torture, you better love that person. To be tortured for belonging to a group, you had better love that group. And you have to live together. You may have to come together and live together. And you may have to sacrifice for one another. And all that takes love, selfless love. And then in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Sometimes what we see as setbacks are actually victories for the gospel. We may see defeat. For Paul in the church of Philippi, his imprisonment for the gospel maybe started to look like a setback, like the mission was no longer going forward, like that singular mission of spreading the gospel was coming to an end. But if God is in control, the whole thing is different. When Paul sees that God is in control and what is happening to him is the plan of God, Paul being in jail actually advanced the gospel. Remember, God will see it through to completion in Christ Jesus. His being in jail is actually causing the mission to go forward. Perhaps the people in his church are thinking, "Oh no, this is awful. Satan is Paul in jail. Satan's having a field day. We too will soon be locked up. Oh no, what do we do?" Look at verse 14 again. "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul goes on with explaining that things are not as they seem. There's no fear. God's got it all together. And then it appears that even so, even with that, there's also these preachers that are out there without pure motives. Philippians 1:15, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." If you come to that Wednesday night class, you will recognize that we looked at these prosperity preachers. And while there are those that are looking to advance their own cause and are motivated by less than pure motives, God's still doing work when some of these people are still coming to Christ. Philippians 1:16-18, "The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice." But even in that, Paul's saying that even in that ugliness of less than pure motives, Christ is still preached. The gospel is still going forward. God is still in control. Even when it seems to be contrary, it's still under the control of God. Genesis 50:20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives." Or, of course, Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So then it's important that this church have a heavenly goal. Everything they must do must have the end goal of eternity in mind. So they need a heavenly goal. Philippians 1:19 through 26, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body,
whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's far more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that though my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. The Philippian church, whether they realize it or not, their life here is temporary. And when we realize that what happens to us here on earth is short term in reference to the bigger picture of eternity, the defeats, the discouragements, the struggles become small. We're able to overcome. We're able to push on. If we keep one foot in the world and another foot in heaven, it'll push us on through the difficulties because we know that this world is not our own. Knowing that the pain, the sorrow, the suffering of the world, the struggles for the gospel are all worth it. Because these sufferings are small and momentary compared to the glory that will be revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The church under persecution must have a heavenly goal in sight. So now, what does that tell us today, right? Well, the persecuted church, by the way, is expanding. It is rapidly. The church in some of the most heavily persecuted countries is exploding at phenomenal rates. Yet, right here in America, where we have freedom to worship, where we have no fear of persecution, the churches are declining rapidly. Why is that? When Paul wrote this letter to the persecuted church, he was trying to get them this message for them to survive. When the church is under outside pressure, they have to pull tightly together. They have no choice but to put these things into practice. But if you put these things into practice, God does his work. And these things are actually not radical. These things are not only for the persecuted church. This is the way churches are supposed to be. It's what churches are supposed to do and Christians are supposed to do in all circumstances. The problem is they don't. When churches aren't under this pressure, they're drawn away by the world. The world causes them to lose focus on these things. They get twisted around. Think about it. For instance, some churches, we get the list on the screen. Some churches have strayed from a single mission, the gospel. They're sidetracked. They've got so many other balls in the air. They may be good things. They may be politics or social causes. But the truth is, they rarely share the gospel. And they're not concerned at all with how to spread the gospel. This is due in part because they don't believe that the gospel is the only way to God. Practically, they don't see that it's the gospel alone that saves people, that it's Christ alone that saves people. They think, oh, he's a good guy. They're trying really hard. That must count for something. They don't truly believe that without the gospel, people are going to hell. The mission is floundering or it's lacking purpose. It's not any more important than living a good life. And here's what's odd. Millennials are leaving the church in large numbers. Flocks of millennials are leaving. Yet among their age group, they long for something bigger. They want to be part of something bigger than themselves. They want a life-changing mission. Think about it. Look on social media. They're involved in political issues. They're showing up and protesting. Social justice, they're blowing up social media all the time. Yet the church that they're running from is supposed to be something bigger than themselves. It's supposed to be something huge. The gospel will fix all those problems that so concern them. But the church hasn't defined the mission and communicated to the world that the gospel is something bigger than us. It is extremely relevant. It does change the world. So we flounder without the mission. Next, they operate as if it's up to them. The assurance is up to them. God changes people, though. Not self-help groups. Not 16 steps to a happy family. God changes hearts. God changes lives. It isn't up to people to work harder at being good on the outside. It's to trust that Jesus will change you on the inside. Millennials can go anywhere for four tips on how to revive a dead marriage, but you can only come to Jesus to change your life toward Him. Next, love for one another. People are starving for community. Authentic, genuine love in a community. Not Facebook to catch up on life for 10 minutes. Social media is not fulfilling the needs for love. The church must be a place of real, authentic, self-giving love. The authentic love of 1 Corinthians 13, where it's patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, and it protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres, and never fails. We read that at weddings, but it was written to the church. Is God in control? The church effectively operates as if God is not in control. They don't look at the setbacks as opportunities to spread the gospel and further the mission. Instead, there's an us versus them mentality. The outside will fail and we make mistakes and there will be setbacks. But God knows about those too. God can use our failings. God can use our shortcomings. And lastly, in churches today, the goal isn't centered on the heavenly, but it's centered on this life. What am I going to do for my life now, today? Sure, heaven is nice and it's out there, but what about tomorrow and today? I need everything I can have for my comfort now, but does that matter? This life is short. Build up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Imagine for a second if when you were signing up for church membership or when you were being baptized, you were assuming that this meant you could die. Or you were assuming that this meant you can go to jail. How would that change your perspective about the church? Well, it would cause a certain authenticity in your belief. And the next verse in Philippians sums up what an authentic church looks like. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you for only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be authentic. Your faith needs to be so incorporated into your life that you conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, a manner that is worthy of the death of the Son of God. Live your life in a manner that is worth the most precious life ever to walk on this earth, because that's what it is. That He bought for you with His life. Right now I have a video. If we could get the screen to dim. Of a man who lives a life worthy of the gospel. So let's look at what that looks like.
When this happened with the Islamic State 2 years ago, I start talk about my story.
Throughout its Iraq campaign, ISIS has been targeting Christians. That's why many have fled here to the safety and protection of northern Iraq.
ISIS, always they were telling to our infidels, if you want to stay, you have to convert or pay taxes or we have to kill you.
They coming, escape from Mosul, from Sinjar, and coming here like refugees.
This is a country just marred by violence.
No one believes in forgiveness. The only one believes just Christian.
we are Christian from, you know, the first century. As a people, we are proud as, you know, Iraqi and Christian.
We are suffering not just a couple of years ago. ISIS is just one face of the devil. We are facing with the same devil 14th century ago.
I know Muslim very well. One time they blew up my church. They attacked me. I was during the mass. One time I got shot in my leg. Still the bullets in my leg, the left. And I've been kidnapped for 9 days.
It was Sunday after the morning mass. I was kidnapped by one of the militia. They were armed with a Kalashnikov and immediately opened the window and they say, if you are going to do anything, we will shoot you immediately. They opened the door and they took me. They told me, take this and cover your eyes. If you are going to open your eyes, we'll put bullets in your head. When we arrived, I don't remember what happened, but when I wake, I found a lot of blood. He broke my nose. And I heard one of them say, bring me the hammer. I just feel something hit me in my face. So I realized that one of the teeth is in my mouth and the blood. And he told me, don't be worried. You have many teeth. We have all the night. They used to put the pistol in my head, and every time, click, click, click. It's better to finish it. Because suffer itself, that's mean you are dying every minute. After 9 days, they released me. I remember when I reached our church, so the priest, he was outside. When he hugged me, that time I started crying. And he told me, never mind, you are okay. To me, I forgive them. That forgiveness is the gate to understand what's been the grace of God.
We have to forgive, because to let the grace transfer from generation to generation. If not, that means the pain and the hate will close the way to the grace of God. You have to take care about kids. They are the future.
The Islamic State, the ISIS, they destroyed all our villages and houses. Now we became one house. They destroyed all our churches. Now we became one church. So thank you. Because Jesus united us again. We are still that salt in the food. Without us, it's gone. Without forgiveness, that means asking for revenge will be acceptable. But forgiveness does mean it's over.
So what I am asking you, it is to forgive them. We have to forgive.
All this may seem strange. He may seem odd to you. Maybe you can't even imagine joining a church knowing that you may die for it. Maybe it seems strange to you to believe that God is in control even when there are people going to jail. But the gospel, it so transforms you that by the power of Christ, you're able to do these things.
The gospel not only enables you to survive, but to survive and thrive and rejoice in it. It may seem strange. And if it does, maybe you don't know Jesus. You cannot know Jesus if you have sin. If you have sin, you are separated from him by your sin. In order to see Jesus as he truly is, the sacrifice for your sins, you must first humble yourself, realizing that you can't do it on your own, realizing that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus to save you. Then you need to trust that he paid the price for your sins on the cross, and you need to believe that he rose again from the dead. And if you sincerely ask him to forgive you, and if you sincerely tell him you want to follow him and that you will follow him no matter what, no matter what happens, even unto death, if necessary, he will take you into his family. And you will have this ultimate treasure of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can have that opportunity to do that today. You can do that right now. You can pray a prayer today that will move you into this new relationship with Jesus. I can lead you in that prayer today. Bow with me.